I want to start off by just saying that this is our theme for the year. And I'm referring to the wall over there. Hope, hope, hope. Now, keep that in the back of your mind as we try to find a way into our sermon topic this morning. Have you guys ever heard of the Stoics? Stoicism. Does that ring a bell? What do you think it means to be Stoic? Stoned? No. I think some of them were, but no. To be stoned is not the main traits of Stoicism. So Stoicism, let me just say this, is a philosophy that's made a comeback as of late, especially from Silicon Valley. Silicon Valley, you guys might know, California, all your tech companies, all your Facebooks, all your YouTubes, all your LinkedIns, all your, basically all the things that you guys might be doing right now is based in Silicon Valley. And there, this philosophy of Stoicism has taken root again. And what I mean by that is, Stoicism is the idea that, I mean, there are various traits of Stoicism, various principles. The one thing that you need to know is that most of life, of reality, is beyond your control. So you must just give up any pretension to try and control it. You must sort of in humility accept your fate. So that's one principle of Stoicism. Another principle is that you need to meditate on death. You need to meditate on death. Janae, is that something that you do? To meditate on death. In other words, you need to think about death. As a matter of fact, Stoicism, which actually comes from, finds its origin in Roman thinkers like Cicero, like Zeno, like Epictetus, Marcus Aurelius. Have you got, who's seen Gladiator? So the emperor in Gladiator, now it is obviously a little bit fictional, but the emperor in Gladiator is Marcus Aurelius. And he was the philosopher emperor. He was a big Stoic philosopher as well. He also killed a lot of Christians, but he was a very prominent Stoic philosopher. Now, some of the other principles that they would say is that you need to meditate on your death. So what a Stoic dad would say when he puts his child to bed is, sleep, child, for tomorrow you die. Sleep, child, for tomorrow you die. And I mean, it sounds harsh, and it is pretty harsh. I mean, I haven't tried it, but the point is that you must raise your child with this knowledge of death. I think it's actually, there's something valuable in it. There's a monastery, a cathedral that I visited in Portugal recently, and the whole cathedral is made up out of bones. So everything is the remains of the monks that's been there for centuries. And then in Latin it says, your bones will join these bones soon. And it's a reminder that you need to think about your death. You need to keep your death in front of you. So that's a principle of Stoicism. Another principle is that we need to accept the roles that are assigned to us. So nature has given us a certain position in life, and we need to accept it. It's again this idea of fate. There's some things are out of our control. Sometimes you're going to die. It's very, the fancy term is fatalistic. So things are going to happen, and there's not much that you can do about it. And then you had the classical virtues. So some of you might have heard of courage, temperance, fortitude. These classical virtues or natural virtues are very prominent within Stoicism. All right. Now, by the way, I mean, if we have a Stoic philosophy here, then I will probably do a bad job at representing them. But here we go. So when it comes to something like pain, I'm going to just double click on Stoicism, and then we're going to find a way into scripture. So one of the things that the Stoics would say is that our anxiety, our fear, all of the things that we experience in this life, can be solved, so to speak, or at least partly, by detaching ourselves from it. Now, at this point, we're very close to Buddhism, aren't we? So in other words, our anxieties, our fears that steps in our path, a way in which one can undermine that, a way in which we can sidestep that, is by detaching ourselves from our desires. Does that make sense? Are you guys tracking with me? Okay. So if we expect little from life, if we desire nothing, then we should be fine. And one of the things that a Stoic would say is very dangerous, it's a very dangerous idea, is a thing that is written on our wall called hope. Hope is a very dangerous thing. Hope will always disappoint you. You must have a very realistic, a very rational outlook on life. On life, and that is where you need to stop. I'm not sure who of you have seen the movie Shawshank Redemption. A couple of you, Shawshank Redemption, and I mean, just basically, it's set in jail, and this guy is put in jail unfairly. He's innocent, and he hopes the whole time to get out. And then one of the guys, Morgan Freeman, who narrates the story, he just also says, "Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope will drive you insane. Be careful of hope. Put hope aside. Just be very rational, be very reasonable about all of this." So Stoics would have been very much against hope. All right. I've already told you that you can't really change much, so you need to accept life. You need to accept your station in life. All right. So that's another trait. And the problem with getting your hopes up is that if you've got these desires and you want something and you are hoping for something and life catches you off guard, then you are in danger of groaning. In other words, there is this massive disappointment in your heart. You expected things in a particular way. You hoped for things in a particular way. It didn't turn out the way that you wanted to, and now you groan. And for a Stoic, groaning was unacceptable. So Plutarch, for example, said, "Groaning is a sign of weakness." Epictetus would say, "No good man ever groans." Cicero would say, "Groaning must be resisted." If you groan, if there's this deep felt disappointment in your life, that means that you've lost control. Are you guys with me? You've hoped in something. You've put your hopes in something outside of yourself. That hope might have been somewhat unrealistic as well. And now you are disappointed and you groan and you've lost control. I think the Stoic personality is one that doesn't express very much emotion, up or down. Sort of just go through life. I think when you say a personality is, maybe Hanyu, you can help me. When you say a personality is phlegmatic, I think that might be close or aligned to Stoicism as well. Don't go up, don't go down, don't lose control. As a matter of fact, the best thing that you can do is to have a bit of an indifferent attitude towards life. All right. Told about accepting your fate. And the one thing, the only reason that you groan is because you hoped. And they said over and over again, hope will always disappoint you. All right, now I want to move on to another trait. The Greek view of the world and of history was always cyclical. What I mean by that is that today we think that the world is going in a particular direction, depending on your philosophy, depending on your worldview. If you're a Christian, you believe that this world will one day result, the end result will be heaven and earth overlapping. That's what we pray every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. The Greeks didn't have that view. The Greeks viewed that what was will eventually be, and sort of we oscillate between the past and the future. But the universe is definitely not moving in this particular direction. There's no design. There's no end goal that we need to ultimately achieve. And And that is why the Stoics would have said, look, ultimately, your life doesn't make, whether you live or die, it doesn't make such big a difference. There's no end result. So the best thing that you can do is just focus on the now and practice some of these virtues. And then lastly, when you have this phlegmatic personality, when you go through life in this stoic manner, you've got your passions under control, then they would have said, you have conquered. You have conquered these desires in your life. And that's good in the stoic imagination. And then the last thing that I want to say is that Stoics, like most people in the Greco-Roman world, were very excited about the heroic life. So somebody who dies for a friend or for a noble cause is a good thing. But that person must be noble. It must be a worthy sacrifice. In other words, you can't sacrifice for something unworthy, but you can sacrifice for a noble cause, for a noble country or noble state or a good friend. That is fine. All right. Now, with this Stoic philosophy in mind, enters a guy called Paul. Paul is this Jew from this dusty outcrop in the Roman Empire. And he writes a letter to believers in Rome who would have been surrounded by Stoic philosophy, no doubt. And he writes a letter and he turns, to a certain extent, a lot of this Stoic philosophy upside down. So the first bit that I want to read comes from Romans 5, from verse 1 to 8. Romans 5, from verse 1 to 8. Now, remember, these traits of Stoicism that I just gave you, have that in the back of your mind as we read this. Romans 5, from verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did you pick up on certain points that would have caught the Stoics' attention? The first one is, it starts off really well for Paul here, from a Stoic perspective. He says, suffering, we rejoice in our sufferings. I think a Stoic would have said, yeah, you should welcome suffering. It's inevitable. And suffering produces endurance, 100%. The Stoic would have loved that. Endurance produces character. Love it. I agree with you. And then character produces hope. Ooh, the H word. Don't go there. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope is putting something. The problem with hope is that you are placing your hope outside of yourself. And that is dangerous. That is very, very dangerous. So there they would have lost him. But then Paul says, why do we have hope? I'm not just optimistic. Paul is not just being optimistic. He says we've got hope because of a very specific reason. And then he goes on and says, what is that hope? Christ died for us. That is our hope. But now remember this. What makes this hope even more interesting is that this Christ died. Now remember, the Stoic would have said, oh yeah, a hero. I like that. Dying for a noble cause. That's great. And then what does Paul say? Who did he die for? Sinners. Whilst we were still sinners, he died for a useless rebellious people. This is not a very noble cause. He is not dying for the righteous. He is not dying for the strong. He's dying for the weak. He's dying for the pathetic. He's dying for the drunkards. He's dying for the liars. He's dying for dialogue. The Stoic would have been very perplexed by this. So Paul says, we hope. We hope. We hold on to this thing called hope. Yes, it produces character. Yes, it produces endurance. All of these so-called classical virtues. Yeah, sure. But we go way beyond that. And the reason why we have hope is because Jesus had this glorious sacrifice for this very unglorious people. I steal this from a pastor called John Ortberg. Some of you might be familiar with him. And he tells this story that in COVID recently, there was this Roman priest, this Italian priest. I mean, I'm not that far back. This Italian priest, and John Giuseppe is his name. And he was an old man, but this very chirpy, almost storybook type of priest. He had this little Vespa, this red Vespa, and he would do all of his pastoral duties on his Vespa. And the village in which he lived just loved him to bits. He would, when somebody would die in the village and the children, they won't know what to do, he would take the kids in. He was a father of the village. He was a father of most of the kids there. And just this, he had this massive pastoral heart. And now he was well into, I think, his 60s, maybe 70s, and COVID hits and he's very sick. And because he is the superhero in this village, the whole village comes together and they use every contact that they can get to get this guy a ventilator. Remember, in the beginning of COVID, ventilators, that's the biggest thing. And they manage it. They plead to the highest, I don't know, authority in Italy, and they manage to get a ventilator for John Giuseppe. The only problem is that as soon as John Giuseppe got that ventilator, he gave it away to someone who was a complete stranger to him. Didn't know who that person was. He gave that ventilator away, and he died. Did he die for a noble cause? For a friend? No. Was the person that he saved by giving them the ventilator, was that person amazing? We don't know. He didn't know. That is, you know what? Maybe you're sitting here tonight, or this morning rather. It's going to be a long sermon, or maybe you're watching online or whatever, and you're not sure if you are a believer, and you're not sure if you buy this Jesus thing. Maybe start by believing in this act of love by John Giuseppe. Maybe just start there, and allow that to move you. Because if you really think about it, this costly sacrifice for the undeserving is not weakness, as the Stoic would say. It is the most foundational aspect of our reality. There's something that resonates with it. It's not a useless sacrifice. So Paul is inverting this Roman wisdom. Now we move on to Romans 8, the famous and very tricky Romans 8. And I just want to read from verse 18. Remember everything that we said about the Stoics so far. For I consider, this is from Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. A future glory. This is the first point that Paul makes, is that there will one day be the redemption of our bodies. We will have this wonderful future glory. And again, for the Stoic, this would have been silly. They would have said, no, the end is death. That's where it ends. That's it. But Paul is saying the universe is going in a particular direction. Now, one thing that we need to understand here is that there were the Greek view of God. And sorry if this is a little bit technical, but maybe you can impress someone at home. The Greek view of God was very influenced by a guy called Aristotle. And Aristotle, Carnu here would know all about him. And Aristotle spoke about the unmoved mover in referring to God. And he said, we need God. God is the best explanation for reality, because we need to explain why we are here. And he is the unmoved mover, so to speak. And often when we engage with atheists, we would use that argument. But there is a problem if we stop there, because the God of the Bible is not an unmoved mover. He is a personal God. An unmoved mover, the God of the Greeks, were very indifferent to what happened to humans. There's another term for it called deism. So in other words, a God figure created the universe, but he's not involved anymore. He's just allowing it to go on in the way that it's going on. But there's no involvement. There's indifference to it. So the universe, as it were, is not running in any particular direction. Paul is saying, no. God is personal. We will talk a little bit more about that in due course. And this God died for us, and we are the first fruits. He gave us the first fruits of our future, and that is his resurrected body. And Jesus' resurrected body is our future. So one day this flesh will be resurrected from the dead in this new glorified form, and the new heavens and the new earth will be here. When Paul spoke about the redemption of the bodies, when he spoke to the philosophers, many of whom were Stoics in Athens, they tracking with him and saying, "Oh yeah, this is interesting. This is in Acts 17." And then it says, "And when Paul spoke about the resurrection of the dead, they lost him. They said, nah, this is stupid. We can't follow any longer." But Paul is unashamedly about this. He says, no, we don't have a Greek view of hope. We've got a very Jewish view of hope, and that is our bodies will one day be resurrected. All right. There's also something else, and that is, I've told you the Greek view is very, you must change yourself. It's very sort of self-actualization, in the sense that self-improvement. You need to cultivate courage. You need to cultivate temperance, etc., etc. It's very coming from within. But then Paul talks about the theological virtues, and Hanyu did a great job actually at expanding on the theological virtues last week. And he's saying, no. These virtues, these theological virtues, come from the outside. It's not from the inside. Faith, hope, and love. So hope is primarily something that is a gift from God. It is an invasion of grace. It comes from the outside. And to a certain extent, that is good news, because yes, we can take part in our hope, We can influence, but we will be paralyzed if our future hope is just dependent on us. You won't move. You won't be able to get up in the mornings. But our hope comes from the outside. Now, I told you already about the Stoics not being very excited about groaning. Did you hear what Paul said? He says, creation groans. He says, we groan. In other words, we realize, what is groaning? Groaning is, you realize the world is not as it is supposed to be. And you long for the world to be set right. Why does the Stoic say you shouldn't groan? Because they say the world is exactly the way it's supposed to be, because it's just the way it is. But as Christians, we say, no. The world is not as it is supposed to be. Armed robbery here at Pretoria Rugby Club, that's not how the world is supposed to be. Niku and them in the South Coast, hunger, our venue leaking. It's not how it is supposed to be. And you get serious versions of that, and you get less serious of versions of that. Mosquitoes, for example. But the fact of the matter is that we groan because we know something is wrong. The Stoic cannot say that. It is the way it is. But now I want you to take, you must see something else. So for the Stoic, to groan would have been undignified. No, man, get a grip. But Paul encourages us to groan and to shake our fist at heaven. Why is it like this? This must stop. Why is it still like this? This is wrong. How long, O Lord, fighting with God? He encourages us to groan. He encourages us actually to quarrel with God, to shake our fist at God. But then Paul takes it a step further. It's not just the universe that groans. It's not just us who groan. It's God who groans. We worship a groaning God. Again, unthinkable to the Roman mind. A groaning God wouldn't have made sense to a Greek because they've got the unmoved mover. Remember I said that it's very abstract, that God doesn't have these weak human emotions of fear and anger, etc., etc. The Jewish mind, the Jewish understanding of God says, no. God is moved by our actions. God is a very passionate God. He is a groaner. Our God groans. There was a young German atheist student. He was a teenager still, I think 17 or something. And he was drafted in the Nazi army in 1943. And he lived in Hamburg. And in Hamburg at that stage was just being bombed like crazy. And eventually he became a prisoner of war, and he spent 3 years in Scotland. And as an atheist, the conversation that was obvious, that was always going through his head, is that it is impossible for God to exist with all of this dysfunction, with all of this. People are crying out for help, and nothing is coming. And he just said, just looking at nature, just looking around me, I see no evidence of God. And then whilst he was in a prisoner of war camp, he read through the Gospel of Mark. And right at the end of Mark, Jesus is on the cross. And he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says this cry of dereliction. And as he read that, his heart just started to be filled with hope. Why? Because he says, this is a God I can buy into. This is a God that groans. This is not a God that you can infer from nature, saying, ah, you see, there must be, the universe does exist, so therefore there must be a cause of the universe, and we say that is the unmoved mover. He wasn't very excited about that. But this groaning God, that is one that I can buy into. He says, we have a divine brother in Jesus. And as he was in this prisoner of war camp, very confused as a young kid just being drafted into this Nazi war, being an atheist, trying to wrestle, he reads the Gospel of Mark, and this thing just completely transforms him. And eventually, he is just filled with hope. But the other thing that he really took from this is, he liked the idea. Now, it's interesting to read Jesus' cry on the cross as something very hopeful. But I think what this young student despised was optimism. Because our God is not a God of optimism. We need to be very careful of that. So in Romans 15, we read, may the God of hope fill your hearts with joy. It does not say, may the God of optimism fill your hearts with joy. That is, optimism is an upbeat assessment of things. No. Hope is ugly, it's messy, and it's not sentimental. And here is a young Jürgen Moltmann, and he's looking at life, and he looks at Jesus on the cross, and he says, this is hopeful. It's not optimistic. This is hopeful. And he starts to experience this tremendous joy. And what is joy? It's not a feeling. It is a response to a certain state of affairs. It is knowing that God is in control. Given what God has done through Jesus, and the universe will ultimately end there, and I can now live in hope with the anticipation of that joy. He's got this line that I really like. He says, hope is anticipated joy. Speaking of the bombing of Hamburg earlier. We're in a bunker. This is a... I mean, this you couldn't be safer. I mean, the kids outside, they are in danger, but we're fine. Hope is anticipated joy. Anxiety is anticipated terror. Hope is anticipated joy. Anxiety is anticipated terror. But this is not a sentimental hope. This is not optimism. It is grounded in something deep, but it is ugly. And Jesus' groaning on the cross sort of captures this whole idea. So friends, what do we make of this? Let me just summarize. The Stoics say we need to detach ourselves. We shouldn't expect much from life. Paul says, no, we must hope. The Stoics say you must live this courageous life and you must die for something noble. And Paul says, no, Christ died for us whilst we were still sinners, whilst we were still useless. The Stoic says the universe is going in no particular direction and at the end it will just be dust to dust. Paul says, no, the redemption of the bodies is our future. And as he says in Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for good. The Stoics say, the only thing that you can rely on is your inner strength. Paul says, no, we've got the gospel, the good news, and the good news is that Jesus did it for us. The Stoics say, don't groan. Paul says, we groan because we know something is wrong with the world, and we are expectant of a better future, and that's why we hope. And the last thing that the Stoics say is that you must conquer your desires. Conquer your desires inwardly. And then Paul says this later. We didn't read this, but let me read it now. Yeah, and at the end of Romans 8, he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So no, it's not us doing the conquering. It is Jesus doing the conquering. So friends, I'm not sure where this message is meeting you at, where you are in your life at the moment. But as we ponder on hope, as we hover around hope, let's know this. The implication of this is tremendous. Am I optimistic about South Africa? No. I'm hopeful. Very hopeful. Does my life ultimately make a difference? Yes. What we do here does make a difference. I've got work to do. It's not just about me having a better response to the world. I've got a mandate to change it. Does everything depend on my internal courage? No. Thank God, no. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to get up in the morning. God did it. There are so many ways in which the Christian virtue of hope will change the way we approach 2024. Let's close our eyes for a second and think about this. Try and reflect about how we can implement this in our lives. Maybe just use the silence to identify the places in your life where you need to almost supernaturally apply this virtue of hope again. Jesus, it's so easy for us to fall into cynicism, to be cynical about relationships in our life, and we don't expect much change there, to be cynical towards our own addictions and issues. And not expect much change there. To look at the country, our jobs. Lord, we pray that this ultimate hope that we have in you will fill us with joy. That it would fill us with the courage to in naivete continue to be hopeful, to be expectant. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you punched a hole in this world. We thank you that you are not a distant God, but that you are present in our lives.
We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of hope. And that is why we pray for this community, Lord. May we be hope bringers in this year. When people interact with us, may they not walk around and say, that was very cynical, or that was very sentimental and optimistic. No. May they walk away from us and say, these people are hopeful. And their hope is not very circumstantial. It's not based on fun. It's not based on a feeling. It is based on a reality. May we not only be a hopeful community, Lord, may we be hope bringers in this year. And hope is so important, Lord, especially in a year where we've got an election coming up, in a year where there's a lot of our family, that is family and friends, that are moving abroad. May we be hopeful, not optimistic, but hopeful. But not just in terms of our country, but in terms of our lives, Lord. May it nest in us. May the hope that you, through Paul, says is almost a gift from the Spirit, may it take root in us. In Jesus' name, amen.